Well, good afternoon. Trust you all had a very wonderful Christmas and a happy new year. It's been a month, I think, since we were last together. And I thought that we would look at what is often a very familiar series of sermons, the seven last words of Jesus on the cross. Every preacher, I guess, has preached a series on these seven last words. I honestly cannot remember if I have. I may have done 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and I just don't remember it. I certainly don't have any notes from then. So it was encouraging to me as I was preparing this message just how poignant and touching these last words of Jesus are. And the first one, as you can see, comes from Luke 23 and verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, medieval theologians in the 12th and 13th century were fascinated by the idea, the concept of seven last words. Because these seven last words don't all occur in the same gospel. And some of them are in Luke, and some of them are in John, and some of them are in Matthew, and some of them are in Mark. Occasionally, more than one gospel refers to one of these seven last words, and sometimes it's only one gospel writer that refers to them. So perhaps it was not the evangelists themselves who came up with the idea of seven last words, but the Holy Spirit, who in advance would know that there would be four Gospels and seven last words. Medieval theologians were fascinated because there are seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are seven vices and seven virtues. Not least, there are 7 days of creation. And you will recall, of course, just how important the number seven is to somebody like the Apostle John. They also pontificated of the seven wounds of Jesus. Two nails in his hands, two in his feet. Now, most medieval pictures of Jesus have his feet crossed over with one nail, but there's no evidence, and medieval theologians, perhaps because of their fascination with seven, talked about the four wounds, the four nails in his hand, and the crown of thorns, and the scourging, and the spear after he had died. It is fascinating to me that Jesus would do or say anything from the cross. You might have expected him to have been altogether passive, enduring the suffering in silence. They had beaten him to within an inch of his life. Weakened so much that he couldn't eventually carry the burden of the cross, the beam. One author puts it like this. He gets the harder work done first, by which he means that forgiveness is a hard thing. You need to think about the circumstances here. They have just nailed him to a cross and lifted that cross in so that it would fall into a hole in the ground. And he thinks about forgiveness. Before him, are his enemies. I have witnessed in 45 years of ministry, I have witnessed some amazing acts of forgiveness. I think of a young couple whose 5-year-old daughter had been raped and murdered. And they found her a week later in a lake. It took 20 years to find him, this man, who is now in prison. But I remember being in their home just a few days after she had gone missing. And then she had been found. And hearing this young couple in their early 30s say, "We'll forgive him." It's breathtaking to me. I remember, and I've told this story before, a young lady gave birth to her first child. Husband was there. And this baby had severe problems. It was noticeable from the very start, from the very delivery, that she had multiple issues. The husband walked out, never came back, never paid a dime in alimony. She wasn't interested in divorce. I must have visited her 100 times as she raised this child, who wasn't expected to live more than 4 or 5 years, and she was in her 40s when she eventually died. She lived with her mother, and I would visit them, and there was no bitterness. She told me the story just one time of what had happened, but there was no bitterness. I remember a man on TV. I didn't know him. This was in Belfast. It had been the annual cenotaph remembrance, where people would gather and lay a wreath of poppies at a cenotaph in memory of those who had been lost in World War I and World War II. And the IRA had planted a bomb at the base of the cenotaph. And 40 or 50 people, I think something like 25 of them, were instantly killed. The rest of them had to live with severe disability for the rest of their life. And this man's daughter was a nurse, and he miraculously had hardly been injured. But she was under the rubble, and all he had was her hand. And he was interviewed on TV, maybe a couple of days later. He was a Christian. And he said, "I forgive them." Breathtaking. But I've also seen the opposite. I've seen the effects of bitterness. I remember visiting someone, and every time I visited, she would bring up something that had happened 40 years in her past. And it wasn't a big thing. It was something, for sure. But she couldn't let go of it. It made her sour and bitter and angry. Jesus is surrounded by violence. Mob violence all around him. They are hurling abuse at him. Insults. They were adults. They knew what they were doing. And yet, Jesus says, they know not what they do. Let's first of all take note of the one that Jesus addresses. The one that Jesus addresses. Father. And Jesus is speaking here not as the second person of the Trinity, to whom he also has a relationship of a son to a father, but he's speaking here as the incarnate Savior, whose self-consciousness and self-awareness of his relationship with God is that of a father to a son. You remember in John chapter 20, one of the resurrection appearances, and Mary Magdalene, you remember, is holding on to him. And Jesus tells her, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There is a sense, you see, in his incarnate state in which he relates to his Father as a child does to a God. Yes, he himself is God, but he's not speaking as the second person of the Trinity. He's speaking as the incarnate Lord. My Father and your Father. It's the most prevalent relationship that the New Testament expresses, that our relationship with God is that of a child to a father. He adopts us. We are sons. And I know it's woke time, so I need to say sons and daughters, but the point is that daughters didn't inherit in the first century. It would have made no sense whatsoever to say daughters in the context in which the New Testament was written. Because the point that the New Testament is trying to make is that sons inherit. They are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I want you to try and think, and this is difficult for many reasons. But what was the father thinking as he watched his son being crucified? Now, we dare not answer that question as though God was dispassionate, uninvolved. As he watched his son, his incarnate son, become the victim of a hapless governor and an angry mob. Could the father not have sent the avenging angel, as he had done 700 years before, outside the gates of this very city, when Sennacherib and 185,000 soldiers were destroyed in one night by the avenging angel? Could not the father have done that today as he watched his son be the victim of mob violence? Could he not have struck them down like he struck down Ananias and Sapphira 6 weeks from now, after Pentecost? Now, to be sure, in eternity, the Father and the Son had made a covenant, a pact, an agreement to save and rescue his people, and the cost of that would be that divine justice would have to be satisfied and a substitute would have to be made on their behalf. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But that was in eternity. And right now, in the mind of the Lord Jesus, he makes a prayer to his heavenly Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's look in the second place at the prayer that he offers. And it is a prayer. It's not a statement. It's a prayer. This is not Jesus saying, I forgive you. It's a prayer to his heavenly Father that he might forgive them. Now, we need to go off on a little bit of a tangent for a second. Because the question arises to which the answer divides Christians, and I mean Christians of a conservative nature, Bible-believing Christians. Is it always the right thing to immediately grant forgiveness when something bad, something evil has been done to you? And there are Christians who say yes. And some of the examples that I gave just a few minutes ago were examples of that. Unconditional forgiveness. But there are other Christians, conservative, Bible-believing Christians, who say, no, repentance must be given first before forgiveness can actually be given. Let's pick up a few verses. We could spend an hour here, but I just want to pick up a couple of examples. In Colossians 3:13, and we'll be coming to this shortly on Sunday mornings, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That seems clear enough. But then in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So that verse seems to indicate a condition, the condition of repentance. If he repents, even if he repents 7 times, and the repentance at first was disingenuous, but you didn't know that, you must forgive him. Well, let's ask another question. Perhaps this will throw some light on it. Does God forgive the unrepentant sinner? No. No, he does not. He offers forgiveness through faith in his Son, but he doesn't grant forgiveness until the sinner repents. Now, liberals, and again, I keep having to say theological liberals, I'm not in the world of politics, so don't email me and accuse me of getting involved in politics as somebody did recently. I'm talking about theological liberals. And they've done one of two things. Some of them have endorsed universalism, that everybody is going to be saved. That if there is a hell, which they doubt, it is empty. Even Judas Iscariot. Others have done a sort of halfway measure, and they talk about a post-mortem evangelism. You get a second chance. Or maybe a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. But if you believe the Bible, there is a hell to be reckoned with, and it is not empty. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We like to quote that verse a lot, 2 Chronicles 7:14, as the solution to the problems of this country that we see today. If they turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's an if in that statement. If we confess our sins. So let's get back to where we were. Is this verse suggesting that we must grant forgiveness unconditionally, regardless of the offense and regardless of whether they are repentant or sorry? And my point of view, and you may hold a different point of view, and my fellow pastors may hold a different point of view, and that's fine. But I think that the consensus of Scripture, and I wrote an article on this 35 years ago and got into a whole heap of trouble from fellow evangelical pastors. I think the position is this, that you must be willing to forgive. But you can't actually grant forgiveness. It is a statement about you. And I think when you say, I forgive unconditionally, that's a statement about your heart and the willingness on your part. You're ready to forgive. There are no impediments on your side. So, this is a prayer. Jesus could have spoken, as he had done many times in the course of his ministry, and say, I forgive you. But that's not what he said here. It's a prayer to his Heavenly Father. That this mob, this wickedness that he's beholding, would come to an understanding of their sin and turn to the Father and ask for forgiveness, and they would have received it. It is quite staggering to me that Jesus then goes on to say, they know not what they do. I don't think Jesus is saying that they are simply the victims of a set of circumstances. But they were unaware of the true identity, unaware of his true identity. Because sin had blinded their hearts. Had they really known who he was? Not just whom he claimed to be, which they rejected, But had they really known, perhaps they wouldn't have done what they did. They certainly did not realize how sinful they were, or how sinful they were capable of being, and neither do we. There are some sins that we have not committed because we have never found ourselves in the circumstances where those sins could be committed, because God in his providence has put a hedge around us. But if God were to remove that hedge and put you in a context where mob violence, we've all seen scenes of mob violence in cities at night, burning and looting and shooting and doing all sorts of things which perhaps in the light of day they would regret. And perhaps now in hindsight do regret, but they were caught up in the moment. They know not what they do. Think of what this says about the heart of Jesus. What kind of heart does he have? That he would pray this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It says he has an evangelist's heart. He longs to see the most hardened sinners repent and believe. Even his most bitter enemies. There is a desire in the heart of Jesus that the worst of sinners be saved. There is every likelihood that Jesus was crucified naked. Medieval paintings place a loincloth around him, but there's no evidence in first century Acts of crucifixion that was so. He was stripped of his clothing, scourged, because of the timing of the scourging in the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel. There are conservative scholars like Don Carson who believe that he was scourged twice. And they gave him a purple robe to cover his shame as he walked along the Via Dolorosa. There is shame involved. Doesn't the book of Hebrews talk about despising the shame? And yet, he calls on his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was a prayer that was answered, and answered in the affirmative. 6 weeks later at Pentecost, these very people, in all likelihood, Jews who lived in Jerusalem, 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. And a couple of chapters later, it speaks of 5,000 men, let alone women and children. Some think that within just a matter of weeks, 15,000 had been saved. That's about 10% of the population of Jerusalem. And perhaps among them, the very ones who had cried, crucify him, and spat on him. Charles Wesley wrote, arise, my soul, arise. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. nor let that ransomed sinner die. Father, we thank you. Thank you for our Saviour, for his evangelist's heart, for the concern he had in his last hours for sinners to be saved. We scarce can take it in. If he could pray such a prayer, Father, we ask that we too might pray that prayer if we find ourselves the victims of foul deeds or words. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.